Turn, if you would, this morning to Philippians chapter number 2. We have now, for about the last 4 months, been dealing with a topic. And I just, if I can refresh your memory, because it began and it will end in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you, speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And from that, we have kind of latched on to that expression, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. God is ultimately concerned with His own glory. And God's glory, if I can put it this way, is potentially tarnished by the bad conduct of His people. And so we are under constant encouragement and admonition to not do anything, to not say anything, to not do anything, to not live in any way that would bring reproach upon His name. We are winding that down. My intention is to be done with that in the next few weeks, deal with a couple of Christmas-related themes. After the first of the year, I'm thinking about spending a few weeks just kind of mapping out some of the core beliefs that we would have. And then possibly from there, I certainly want to get back to what we usually do and what I like to do the best, study of books. And I'm thinking about the Gospel of Mark. We've not tackled that. If you have something that interests you, if you would write a note in my mailbox, I would appreciate that and take it under advisement always. Have a couple of the things we're thinking relative to the other services as well. Let's go ahead and stand, please. Philippians chapter number 2. Continuing along under the umbrella of our theme, fleshly lust that war against the soul. I'm going to begin this morning in verse number 12 and read down through verse number 18. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, always, 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 I need your help. You, Lord, are the sufficiency for all of us to understand, to comprehend, to make words in a book become words in our heart. I pray that you would do this, that you would help us to consciously, deliberately, at all times and in all things, bring honor to your name. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, as we worked through the five admonitions in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And I thought at the time that it might be to our benefit to give attention to that admonition within this context. Fleshly lusts that war against the soul. It is an appropriate time of season to think about gratitude. It is always the season to be grateful as a Christian. And I thought that this morning would be an appropriate time to direct our attention along those lines. Paul is writing a letter of thanks, the occasion of the book of Philippians is that Paul has received again a financial gift from this church that he started. It is yet again, folks, one of those evidences found all over the New Testament that God intends for local churches, and by that I mean the members of local churches, to participate financially in the spread of the gospel around the globe, to support their local assembly financially, certainly, but to be involved financially in a much larger picture than just in the finances of their local assembly. These people were doing that, and Paul was grateful to them for the not only the gift that they gave, but for the spirit with which they gave it. This is one of his most beloved churches. He speaks fondly about them and to them. It is not a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. And so interwoven throughout his expressions of gratitude are encouragements to have the right way of thinking. And he is concerned about the way this diverse body of believers thinks. This is one of the marvels of New Testament Christianity. We are different by gender, we are different by demographic, and yet we are commanded to, expected to, and enabled to think the very same way about the things of God. And Paul is encouraging the people along those lines. Within that framework, within that context, and you can just, for instance, I think we can take the time to read it this morning. Verse number 1 of chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is his concern, the thread that weaves throughout the book. And then, of course, in verses 5 through 11, he points us to the mind of Christ, who did not think more highly of himself, did not think so highly even of his own deity that he clung to it tenaciously, but willingly relinquished attributes of deity to become the servant of the Father. Total equal with the Father, equal in essence, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. No crime, nothing to cling to, but took upon him the form of a servant. And then Paul, after encouraging us, and he concludes there, by the way, that by quoting from Isaiah 45, 23, verse number 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is one of those places, by the way, folks, where the New Testament adamantly argues for the deity of Jesus Christ, because if you read Isaiah 45, 23, Jehovah God claims that for himself, that at his name every knee will bow. And here Paul claims it for Jesus. And we, of course, know that Jesus is Jehovah in the flesh. This is a great passage that buttresses the argument that Jesus Christ is deity. And in verse number 12, then, Paul turns that mindset back to us. Wherefore, my beloved? Wherefore, my beloved? From the passage that we read this morning, I want simply to make two points to us, two major points that Paul is arguing. Number one, recognize that God Himself is at work in your soul. Recognize that God Himself is at work in your soul. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Just as Jesus submitted Himself to the Father, just as Jesus submitted Himself to the Father in the power of the Spirit, you and I are to submit ourselves to the Father in the power of the Spirit, because it is God Himself who is at work in the life of His children. He doesn't staff it out, folks, if we could put it that way. He doesn't delegate this to any other person, to any other being. The God who is our Savior is the God who is at work in us. And this is a work and an obedience that is characterized, I think Paul is arguing, by virtue of its desire to please God. I think that's why Paul, I don't know, the text doesn't say clearly, but Paul said, you obeyed in my presence, great. But even more so in my absence. Their obedience wasn't about being seen by Paul. It was about being seen by God. We all know what it is, folks. We all know what it is to toe the line, whether it's for a boss or a parent or a school teacher. And then as soon as their back is turned, as soon as no one is looking, we revert back to what would be normal behavior. But for true believers, folks, obedience to the Father and His good pleasure are always the order of the day. I'm not supposed to devise some kind of good Christian, what is the good conduct that a pastor should have, and put it on like a garment, come to church, and then be whatever I want to be when I'm not in the pulpit. This is a reflection of the recognition that God is in work in us. And Paul says, since this is the way that it is, right? Work out your own salvation. Paul is not saying to them, work for your own salvation. Paul is telling them to work it out. I took that word, I plugged it into the marvelous search engine of Google. You can go to Google Translate, it's fabulous. And what Google Translate came up with was process. Process your own salvation. Living as a New Testament Christian, folks, is a lot like doing long division by hand. If you're going to do long division by hand, you're going to work through the steps. You're going to work it down. You're going to work it out to get the right answer. This is what is being argued here. And they are to do this, Paul says in verse number 12, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. What is the fear? I mean, fear and trembling are not euphemisms for singing in happiness. Fear and trembling mean fear and trembling. They're not code words. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Is God going to take their salvation away if they don't work it out properly? Is God just some bully who's hoping that they'll mess up so that He can punish them and abuse them? No. They are to work because God is at work. They are to have fear and trembling. Because they, dust, dirt, have indwelling in them eternal deity, who is hard at work. You know, if we're not careful, folks, if we're not attentive, if we're not really thinking about this, we tend very much to treat Christianity as if it's something that was handed over to us, and now we just live it out the best we can. And I think, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but I think that we see this mentality show up in a million ways in millions of Christians. Remember the corollary, right? All this information is being related back to Jesus. And not just Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, but Jesus, the second member of the Trinity who became a servant and became a man and who obeyed the Father even until death. Jesus had sinless flesh, but he did not have supernatural flesh. He wasn't one of the Avengers. He didn't have superpowers that resided within him. His power was the Holy Spirit. It could have been any. He could have come. He could have come as the divine muscle man. He could have come with supernatural flesh. But remember, folks, he's not just our Savior. He is our model. We are human beings. We are flesh and blood. We are made of the dust of the earth and nothing more. And God makes us new creatures, and He energizes us with His Spirit, and He teaches us what to do through His Word. And Jesus is the great example of that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He had a brain. And He thought a certain way about these things. God's Spirit works through us. Although we work, folks, this is Paul. Paul calls this, with reference to Jesus, the mystery of godliness. That God could be all God, and God could be, and man could be all man, and Jesus could be all God and all man, and all that God would do through a man. And yet it wasn't just the man, it was God. And it's a mystery that extends to us at some level. I am standing here talking to you, and yet it's not just me. And you are sitting here listening, and yet it's not just you. Now, trying to pull it apart is a human impossibility, but it's a biblical reality. I am crucified with Christ, said Paul, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. How can this be? This, even when Paul tried to explain it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we walk away perplexed. Now here's what I'm getting at. Here's where I started. We tend very much to think as if what happened is God saved us and then God said, here, now go obey. And then we come to God and we go, well, obeying is hard. So here's what I'll do, God. As soon as you take away the fear, I'll obey. As soon as you take away the doubt, I'll obey. As soon as you take away this feeling or that feeling, I'll obey. But it doesn't work like that. It is God that is at work in us. And by the way, if we think to ourselves, well, it ought to work that way, I would just take you back to Gethsemane, folks, and just point out to you that it didn't work that way for Jesus. Jesus didn't say, I'm not going until the cross, until every emotion within me wants to go to the cross. Jesus said, Father, if there's any way to avoid this, this is the time. But not my will, your will. That's the pattern, folks. God is at work. We should marvel that it is the God of the universe, God who saved us, God who with the power of His Word created us, and the power of the incarnate Word saved us. This is an amazing thing. We're not just a bunch of Nebraskans united by the fact that we live in the same geographical area and lament over the deplorable season the Huskers have had. Our common bond is not football. Our common bond is not agriculture. Our common bond is Christ. And Christ lives in me and he lives in you. All who are saved, he lives in all who are saved, young or old, rich or poor, man or woman. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When we have good ambitions to do good things, when we, even folks, I think when we lament and repent of the fact that we didn't do good enough or well enough or quantity enough, this is a reflection of the fact that God is at work. And not just a guilty conscience. It's a recognition of the work of Christ in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God inspires, that's maybe a bad word because I don't mean it to sound mean in the Bible sense, but God is the one who trains us, teaches us, empowers us to do good things. I think sometimes, and I'm sure I've been guilty of it, we who preach tend to preach to you as if you only want to do bad things. But that's not true. God's people want to do good things. They want to make beautiful music and they want to sing great praises and they want to do great ministry. And that is the reflection of God who is at work in us, and that should be a marvel to us. Secondly, then, within that fear and trembling, we should take every admonition with utmost seriousness. Look at the contrast. Look at the parallel ideas. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. How much higher could we go? How much more nobler could God speak? The God of the universe is at work in people to do his good pleasure. So stop griping. So stop griping. What a contrast. Lord, tell me some great thing that you want to do in my life. Tell me the God of the universe who spoke it all into existence. Tell me the great work that you want to do in me. Yeah, I want you to stop complaining about everything all the time. That's not what I meant. You've never had to drive down West Center Road, which for some reason seems to be populated with people who are determined to drive 25 miles an hour below the speed limit in both lanes at the same time. But there it is, folks. It is God of the universe who is at work in us. Do everything then without murmuring and disputing. Here are the commands. So we walk through the passage. Here are the commands. Verse number 12, work out your salvation. Here are the commands. Verse number 18. Joy and rejoice with me. I command you to work out your salvation. I command you to be happy. Happy is maybe not the best word. I command you to be joyful. And I command you to do all things without murmuring and disputing. So if we sit down and we go, wow, what an amazing, marvelous thing that God is in work in me to do His will. I wonder what God wants from me. This is what He wants. And in fact, folks, and I will argue in a minute, this is where it begins. This is, according to Paul in this passage, this is the pivot. Everything hinges upon this. Verse number 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Built into the grammar of the verb in the Greek is not just the idea of all things, it is all things at all times. There can easily be a continuity of time to the verb. It's a positive, do all things without murmuring and disputing. We could turn it around and go, don't gripe ever, don't fight. Don't gripe, don't fight. No murmuring, no talking to ourselves and talking to other people about somebody else. Talking to ourselves, talking about other people. Don't do that. No disputing, no fighting with that person themselves. Now, this obviously, folks, and we don't have a lot of time to give to this, but this obviously requires a little bit of an explanation and a little bit of a disclaimer. Paul is not saying never try to solve real problems, never deal with real sins. He's not saying that. I heard another pastor one time give some diagnostics to help this that I think are very timely. He said, we should ask ourselves what the motivation is. Are we just mad for us or are we zealous for God? We should ask ourselves what the focus is. Are we trying to fix something or do we just keep rehashing the problem? We should ask ourselves what the methodology is. Are we really trying to get something resolved or do we just like to complain? Anytime you come to a passage like this, folks, all right, that is an ironclad mandate, do all things without murmurings and disputings, you must back up now and look at the entirety of what goes on in the New Testament. Did Jesus ever complain? No. Does that mean Jesus never rebuked anybody, never dealt with a problem, never addressed a sin? Of course not. Did Paul ever complain? Is there one instance in all of the Bible where Paul griped? No. Paul reported facts, I've been hungry. Paul reported facts, I'm in prison for preaching the gospel. A recitation of the facts, folks, does not by itself constitute murmuring and complaining. Woe is me. I don't know why God puts me in prison. I don't know why I have to suffer like this. That's when it becomes murmuring. I don't know why this has to happen to me. It doesn't happen to the other guy, and he's no better than I am. You got to look at the picture holistically. Is it an ironclad prohibition? Yes, it is. Does that just mean whatever people do, whatever wrong they commit, whatever stupid thing they say, whatever sinful thing they said, you should never address it because you don't want to cause trouble? Absolutely not. But let's be realistic, folks. People are complainers. If they have a job, they gripe about it. If they don't have a job, they gripe about that. If they don't have any money, they gripe about being poor. If they have money, they gripe about being rich and everybody wanting their money. If they're single, they're unhappy that they're single. And if they're married, they're unhappy with their spouse. If the weather is warm, it's too hot. If the weather is cold, it's too cool. We are not by nature contented people. We're not contented people. It is not the innate, inherent nature of a sinner to be happy with anything for long. How many times have we thought to ourselves or said to ourselves, if I could just get that one thing, that would be it? And we fill our garages and our closets with just those things. We are not by nature contented people. But ultimately, folks, this then ends up being an assault on the sovereignty and goodness of God. In other words, I come back and I go, of all the things that Paul could write, of all the things that, right? It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So go evangelize people in darkness. It is God that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So sell everything you have and give it to the poor. But it is God that works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. So do everything without murmuring. And do everything without disputing. Go back, if you would, please, to the text. There's the command. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Verse number 15, that. The word that carries the idea of so that, or in order that. So that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul has built a lot out of the instruction, do everything without murmuring and complaint and disputing. So that you might be blameless. None of the things that follow in verse 15 or 16, folks, can be separated from verse number 14. In other words, biblically, there is no way to transition from verse 13, it is God that works in you. Be blameless, harmless, son of God, holding forth the word of life, and go, verse 14, not found in my Bible. Blameless. Deserving no rebuke. That's the idea. Deserving no rebuke. Harmless. Harmless means to be pure. It really means to be without alloy or to be without mixture. Again, our King James Bible sometimes refers to this under the concept of simplicity. The idea is singularity, one purpose, one mind, one goal, one agenda. Right? We get out of bed every day and we got to eat and we got to go to work and we got to talk to our wives, we got to talk to our kids, we got to drive down West Center Road, we got an unreasonable boss, we got a doctor's appointment and we're apprehensive about that, and we know he's going to yell at us because, you know, it's 2 days after Thanksgiving and somehow we managed to gain 32 pounds in those 2 days, and that's not a personal testimony, although it could be, and... on and on. And in all of those things, God says, now what I want everything to be encircled with my glory. That you may be sons of God without rebuke, blameless. Without rebuke, by the way, is simply a repetition of blameless. It's a synonym. In the middle of a twisted world, a crooked and perverse nation. The word crooked, we know that Greek word. It is the word scoliosis. The world has spiritual scoliosis. They're unhappy with everything that God does and everything that God is and everything that God wants. And we are to shine in that light, in that world, as a light. There it is. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now, just sometimes that is treated as an evangelism passage, and evangelism passages are good, but I don't think that's what's going on there. If I could just run through this quickly. In Luke 14:7, the same expression is translated marked. Jesus marked. He held forth how they chose the best seats. In Acts chapter 3 and verse number 5, it is translated gave heed, paid attention. In Acts 19:22, the same word is translated stayed. In 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul says take heed, and here it is translated holding forth. And the idea really, again, folks, is not so much the idea of extending out to somebody else the word of life as it is clinging tenaciously to the word of life. I really think it functions as a summary of what a blameless, harmless son of God is living in a twisted world. Somebody who has their arms wrapped around the Bible and recognizes that God is the one who is at work. And Paul takes this so seriously. Right? What we call discipleship, Paul takes this so seriously that he does here, as he does in so many of his epistles. Right? He basically says, you know, if you guys don't live like this, then I will fear that my labor has been in vain on you. That's what he says. That I may, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So I want you guys to do all things without murmurings and disputings, so that you may be this. And if you're not this, wow, I'm a little nervous. But he then transitions to verse 17 and 18 because he's not writing to them in a downer note or a doubter note. These are delightful people, not perfect people, but delightful people. Remember, these are the people, right? Continuing on in the idea of like-mindedness, right? I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Right? And folks, they're not fighting about the color of tablecloths at the Christmas banquet. That they be of the same mind in the Lord. Whoever these two ladies are, it appears to me they got a doctrinal fight going on, not a decorating fight. Verse number 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And what's he mean there? Well, look, folks, Paul is saying this. If you guys have the kind of Christianity that stands out as a bright light, and the consequence of you shining as a bright light is that I get offered as a sacrifice to the Roman government, I'm happy with that. And then he says verse number 18, and oh, by the way, vice versa. And he doesn't just say vice versa, he commands them. If you get sacrificed because I'm a bright and shining light, you'd be happy about that too. So Paul takes this so seriously But again, folks, Paul doesn't just take seriously. I mean, I just want us to make sure that we get this. Paul doesn't just take seriously verses 15 and 16. Paul is arguing there can be no verse 15 and 16 without verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings so that you can be this kind of Christian. So it's not like we could put together a little list. What are Christians who think like Jesus? They are people who are blameless, harmless, shining lights, and they don't complain. There are not four things on the list. There are three things on the list. Not complaining. Doing all things without murmurings and complaining make the three things possible. They are what give the brightness to the three things. Do you wonder this, folks? I mean, seriously, what is the difference between you and your neighbor, really? You are obviously in similar places demographically. You live on the same street. Your incomes are comparable enough that you can afford basically the same house. Right, so it's not like we live in a world in which you can tell the Christians from the non-Christians by the luxury or the poverty of their home. What is the difference between you? Is it that you take better care of your place than he does? Well, maybe in some instances that's true. But I mean, I can go up and down my street and drive through my neighborhood and 99% of the homes are well manicured. The lawns are cut. The landscaping is done. The houses are painted. Nothing is falling down. So what's the difference between me and them? What's going to make me a light in their twisted world? Well, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, so that ye may be blameless and harmless, shining as bright lights in a twisted world. Who doesn't, folks? Who finds fault with all God does? Why isn't everybody healthy? Why isn't everybody happy? Why do some people get sick? Why do others die? Why do catastrophes happen? Why do they happen to the poorest people in the world? If there's really a God, why doesn't he do this? And why does he do that? And why is everything wrong? We are supposed to function as if we don't view the world through that lens. That we're just perpetual, constant victims. And yeah, the whole system is rigged and they're out to get us. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. How do we tie this together? God wants us to not murmur and fight with each other as much as possible. Live in peace. There is a sovereign purpose for the people that God brings into our lives, the conflicts that we have. Right? Romans 8:28 is a really great verse. All things work together for good. But it means all things, not just all things that I like. God wants me to understand that he is the one who is at work in this way. He is the one working. Fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because God is at work. You have God's undivided attention in your life. He is at work in you. We think, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm inconsequential. I have no prominence. That is not what the Bible would say. God wants to serve him, wants us to serve him with joy. Joy and gratitude. That spirit that characterized our Savior and that spirit that characterized the Apostle Paul. Let's pray together this morning.